You ever notice we use words? And sometimes we use words and we just think everybody knows what they mean. That's one of the reasons, many of you know, I'm not a real huge fan of church marquee theology, because quite often we put words on a sign that we just think tell the world everything. And they really don't. Folks, I have a PhD in theology, and I've driven by church signs, and 10 minutes after I've seen it, I'm still wondering, what did that mean? One of the words we use a lot is church. And we think we know what we mean, and we think everybody else knows what we mean. But just think a moment for that word church. As soon as you hear that, for some of you, there are certain images that come to mind. For some of you, you think about that old white building that was out in the country where you grew up, and you just remember all day singings and dinner on the ground, and that's your memory of church. Some people hear the word church and they think of majestic cathedrals, both here and in Europe, where you just walk into a building and you automatically get quiet because the architecture itself is saying hush. For some of you, it may be things like an organ. And I've mentioned before in different settings, I miss organs. I've got to admit that. The sound of a pipe organ is absolutely amazing and beautiful. And for some, church is, when I mention that, you think of Bay Vista Baptist and the building in which we're sitting right now. And this has been, for years now, your concept of church. Now, all of these are aspects of, or at least help, the church do what she is called to do. But folks, we need to understand that none of those ideas, the old white-boarded building, the cathedral, the organs, our own church plant, that is not church. We need to get this. That is not church, folks. This is church. This is church. This and this. When people gather to worship the Lord. People gather to love each other and help one another. People go out into a world and serve folks who are less fortunate. People are out there doing ministry. That is what church is. We are what church is. The people of God. I recently came across a quote, and there was no name attached to it, so whoever said it well. Church is not a place you go to. It's a family to which you belong. That's what we are. Brothers and sisters in Christ. That's who we are, and we need to understand that. And we see that no better anywhere than in the book of Acts, in what is a summary statement by Luke that is getting ready for the next big emphasis. Acts chapter 2, verses 43 through 47. I want you to listen to these words with your heart, with both ears, and let them sink in, because Luke is describing the family of God. Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. As I said, this is a summary statement that Luke is giving about the church, the body of Christ. He is going to move forward with his narrative now. He's been leading us to the day of Pentecost from the moment we started reading his letter to Theophilus to this point. And now here is the church, right after Pentecost. 3,000 plus people come to faith in one moment in time, and they gather together to worship. And Luke is showing what the body of Christ is. And here we are, 2,000 years later, trying to figure out what we are called to be. What does it mean to watch God move among His people, to see the amazing grace of God at work in our lives and in the lives of His church? What will that look like, folks? I have been praying for awakening in our land for over 40 years. What will it look like when God moves upon His people and starts changing us and making us more and more into what He intended the church to be? Well, today we're going to take a look at several characteristics that show up in the body of Christ when God is on the move. And it's my prayer that as the body of Christ gathered here on Pass Road, 2485 Pass Road, we will embrace everything God wants for us so that we can become what God has called us to be. So let's take a look at the first characteristic of a church where God is on the move. When God moves upon His people, we will see the characteristic of awesome power. Power moving in an amazing kind of way. That's what we're told here, isn't it? In verse 43, the body is watching, the apostles do signs and wonders, and the world is watching on, and the reaction is awe, it's reverence, it's fear. The people were filled with awe when they saw the wonders and signs done in the name of the Lord. Folks, it was amazing. That phrase, signs and wonders, is what Luke calls the things that Jesus did in His gospel. And remember, the book of Acts begins by saying, I wrote to you before, Theophilus, to tell you what Jesus Christ began to do and say. And then the book of Acts is what Christ continues to do and say among His people. And one of these things are these ideas of signs and wonders. Wonder is an act of God that just leaves people with their jaw dropped. A sign is a miracle that teaches something about God. So when you combine those ideas of wonders and signs, you're saying God was moving in a powerful way, not just to impress, but to drive home to people what He was doing. And the result is everyone was in awe. Now, I think that means the body of Christ. They were just, these are brand new Christians, many of them, most of them, the vast majority. And they're amazed to watch the hand of God move in the lives of His people. But I think that everyone also includes the people on the outside looking in. They're amazed to see what's being done among these people in the name of the Christ. And folks, for the people on the outside looking in, that idea of fear, looking on with fear and awe, probably contained the idea of terror and reverence. Because these are the people that serve Jesus Christ, whom the people of Jerusalem, Peter said, killed. And if He's doing that in them, what's going to happen to us? But it was a powerful moment in time when God was working wonders and signs. And that's a phrase that Luke will use several times within the book, from this chapter through Acts 15. It's about 9 different times he'll use the phrase wonders and signs that were happening. Miraculous, amazing miracles of God. Now, when God moves on us, I just said we will see power that will invoke awe. Well, most of us have not seen a legitimate miracle. We refer to a lot of things as miraculous, and I don't want anybody to get mad at me, but you need to understand, from a biblical statement, the birth of your child is not technically a miracle. Now, it's awesome. I was telling a couple that is going through premarital counseling, the very first time I held my daughter, it was both awe and terror. this little thing is in my hands, and I'm absolutely in awe of this new life. And I'm terrified because I'm the daddy. And it's my job to get that child from birth through adulthood as far as I can without damaging her. And it was like, Lord, please don't let me cause my child therapy. But it's not miraculous. It is a natural way of populating the earth. And we want to see miracles. We want to see vast working of power. But I need us to understand something. Miracles are exciting. But the greatest power of all is accomplished whenever a heart is changed for God. Folks, I want to have the mountaintop experiences. I want to see the amazing works of God. I want to just see the power of God flow. And maybe we would see that kind of power more often if we somehow didn't talk ourselves out of it. Maybe if we trusted and asked God for an amazing move, if we believed that God could and would, we might see something. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 an amazing statement that is so amazing, a lot of people water it down. He actually said, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And then here comes the biggie. In verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. That verse makes us so uncomfortable, doesn't it? The followers of Christ will do even greater things. And we try to fix it because, you know, that's what we do. I've actually heard preacher types, folks. And like I said, one day if you find me beat up in an alley, probably a bunch of preachers did it because I'm giving away too many secrets. But I've heard preachers say things, well, Jesus was referencing the fact that in our day and age, we can get the gospel shot across the world in a matter of seconds through technology. That's not what he meant. I'm not a cessationist. I do not believe that God's power is in any shape, form, or fashion limited today. If he wants to do a miracle, he can do a miracle and will do a miracle. And I don't, you know, it's a little bit arrogant of me, a finite creature, telling God what he can and cannot do. But having said that, think for just a moment of the amazing power that God can change the human heart. And if that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. Folks, I've shared with you some of the things about my family history through the years. My sister Kathy and I fought like cats and dogs when we were kids, and it was looking that way in our adult life as well. And Kathy long ago gave me permission to tell her story. Kathy made so many bad choices growing up, and it all came down to one big word that we know too well in our society: addiction. My wife Rachel once told Kathy, I've never given up on you. I'm holding on and praying for you. Kathy shared that with me at Rachel's funeral. I couldn't say that. I had given up on my sister. I had come to a place of thinking she'll never change. Then 1993, God worked a miracle. He gave Kathy a moment of clarity while she was driving the wrong way on R.L. Thornton Freeway in Dallas, Texas. She had a moment of clarity, exited on an entrance ramp, called her husband Larry. For the first time in her life, she went into rehab because she knew she desperately needed it. And God rescued my sister. I would love to say that Kathy just makes wonderful decisions today, but we're still kind of inclined to disagree on certain things rather heatedly. But from 1993 to this day, my sister's been sober, and that is a miracle. When God takes a wounded, broken, crushed heart, a bitter heart, what the scripture talks about, a heart of stone, and turns it into a work of flesh, a heart of flesh, that is so absolutely amazing. And it fills us with awe, doesn't it? When somebody we have prayed for so long finds the hand of God moving their life and change them. I've never walked on water. I can pretty well guarantee you I'm not going to. Because unlike Peter, I would have been with the rest of the 12 in the boat and not even thinking to ask. But oh, what happens when we see God change a human heart? Our hearts should be filled with awe that comes from seeing God move in the human heart. And when God is at move in our church across the land today, when God is at move in Bay Vista Baptist, and we're hearing and we're receiving and we're following Him readily with all of our hearts, all of our commitment, we will see the miraculous. We will see the power of God at the very least working the most amazing miracle as people come into the family of God and hearts that were broken by sin and shame are healed. When God moves upon His people, we will see a characteristic of awesome power. When God moves upon His people, we will see the characteristic of compassion. This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture in so many different ways. It just speaks to our heart. And when we read what happens among the church, we are, again, we're in awe about what happens. Compassion. Without command, the newborn church took care of her own. Did you notice in the reading of this passage, there is no instruction spoken of at that moment in time, this is what you need to do. They just did it. And it may be the circumstances that they find themselves in. 3,000 plus people have come into the family of God. They've come from all around the world to come to the Festival of Pentecost. They got saved, and a lot of those pilgrims stayed. They weren't quite ready to go back home. They needed growth. They needed to know more. So they dedicated themselves. We looked at this last week, to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and so forth. So you got a lot of people in Jerusalem that don't have jobs, that don't have a place to live, of a permanent nature kind of thing, that are probably going to be facing some struggles because they have now embraced this Christ that has been crucified. And the immediate moment that happens, there are people who are hurting. And so what do? They were not told, okay, I want you to go sell some property, give it to me. They're just doing it. They're taking care of one another. Their hearts are opened up and they're meeting need. And the wording in the original text suggests that this wasn't done one time. Everybody sold everything and gave it away. Later on, we'll find out about a guy named Barnabas who does that. But as people had need, people would sell part of their possessions. Because they saw brothers and sisters in the Lord hurting, and they couldn't do nothing. They had to do something. So they opened their hearts to these people who were struggling, and they began to move, and they began to show, and they began to love in tangible ways that just absolutely, again, fill us with awe. It was not compulsion. It was a voluntary thing. Out of their hearts. The apostles didn't tell them go do it. They're just doing it. in a rather amazing kind of fashion. Now, this communal living didn't last forever. There will be some problems that happen a little bit down the line that we're going to look at with this guy named Ananias and Sapphira. But even though the communal living did not continue in the church for a long period of time, it was a stopgap measure of immediate need that had to be answered. The heart is seen throughout the book of Acts and throughout the life of the church. About midways in, we start finding out that there are a group of Gentile believers scattered throughout the world who have heard Jerusalem church is hurting. And they're taking up offerings that Paul will deliver to Jerusalem. Why? Because they had the same kind of heart to give. Now, I do want to address this because when I was a kid, and even through my adult years, I've heard people point to the New Testament as proof of and legitimizing the concepts of socialism, communism, and its branches. Folks, you may come to those opinions that that is the way we should live, but not from this passage. Just very quickly, this is not socialism for a lot of different reasons. First of all, socialism and communism both are political and economic systems coming from a government mindset. This is neither economic system. It is not a political system. It probably isn't even a well-planned system. It's just compassionate Christian hearts being led by the Spirit of God to move. And that's another aspect. Socialism, in all of its forms that has reared its head in the most hideous forms in communism, has been not a voluntary kind of system. You kind of find yourself there. This is completely and totally voluntary. And Karl Marx, the man who was the architect of what would become socialism slash communism, said that religion was the opiate of the people used by those empowered to keep people like you and me in check. And the people who are doing this aren't afraid of God. They love Him, they're serving, they're led by Him. So let's put that aside and realize we don't have to be concerned. This was compassion in action. And while it wasn't a universal rule in the early church, it shows us what the heart should be in all of God's children. What it should be. What it can be. William Barclay once made a statement, a real Christian cannot bear to have too much when others have too little. Just in case you're not convinced, listen what John says in 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. What should our heart be? When we see people, very particularly brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are hurting, who are struggling, who are in pain. What is our heart supposed to be? You love them. And as God gives you ability, you help them. I absolutely love that right after Katrina, secular news media were picking up on all of the Christian groups that were coming to the aid of the Gulf Coast. I heard news reports, Baptist disaster relief is flocking to the Gulf Shore of Mississippi. and they're feeding people, and they're clearing, and they're just going on and on and on. How Baptists were among the first who showed up. Assemblies of God very quickly right alongside, and they were just, look at what these Christians are doing. Now, the only thing that bothered me is that some of the newscasters sounded surprised. They shouldn't be surprised when they see us loving people. But that's what we're called to do, folks. When God moves upon a people and lavishes us with His grace and His mercy and His love, it kind of spills out, causing us to reach out. Our hearts can be filled with active compassion for believers who are struggling. We can actually find ourselves doing something to try to help those who are hurting. And that's a sure sign of God moving in our midst. Because how can we close our eyes when we have been recipients of the amazing grace, mercy, and love of God? Well, Luke still isn't through telling us what we need to hear. When God moves upon His people, we will see the characteristic of worship. And this theme, we've already seen it, and we're going to see it here. These people, overwhelmed by what God was doing in their midst, we're responding with a vital and real worship of God. And it manifested itself in a very particular way. The newborn church continued a practice of meeting in the temple for joint worship time. We know from the second chapter that in verse 42 and into the third chapter that the apostles and the believers kept going back to the church or the temple during the set hours of prayer. It was their habit. They were coming together to worship. Now, this is a transitional period in time. This new church is primarily, well, it is a Jewish church. So they're doing what they've known all of their lives. They're going to the temple and they're worshiping the Lord. Only now, they're worshiping the Christ who saved them. And did you notice the idea that they're doing this daily? Mind if I meddle a little bit? There's a phenomenon that's been happening now. Started probably about 10, 15 years ago, and it's getting more and more. And it's been noted by a bunch of different people. Tom Rainer has talked about it a lot. Our idea of what it means to be a faithful church member is shifting one more time. And for a long time, we had kind of decided if you're a faithful church member, we know this because you come to church. That's kind of not a very high standard. You do get that, don't you? It's a good thing, but not the highest of standards that decides you're a good Christian because you go. Now, sporadic attendance looks like it's becoming a norm, where people are coming twice a month, maybe once a month, and saying, that's pretty much as we need. And these folks weren't content to just worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. They're worshiping every day. And they're finding a way to get together and worship the Lord. I'm going to use this real quickly as a plug. It's already in your bulletin, but let me remind you, I challenged you a few weeks ago, find some prayer partners and pray with them throughout the week. This is what they're doing. They're worshiping the Lord and they're making it a priority. They were not content with one meeting. They gathered to worship God. Now, I'm not telling you that you have to find a place to go worship with a bunch of people every day. But if God lays that on your heart, that's pretty much the best thing you should do. I remember hearing probably 30 years ago, when here in America you were hearing a lot of people saying, if you have enough faith, you'll have wealth and health and all this kind of stuff. And in the poor country of Haiti, where people have virtually nothing, it was extremely common for these people to get together before daybreak every day to pray. Their faith probably should convict us. Because, folks, the gathering for corporate worship has always been a major part of Christian service. It's been said God doesn't know anything about solitary religion. I have had people look me in the eye and tell me, I can worship God on my bass boat. And some of them that I've known well enough to say this and not get punched, I can worship God on Sunday out of my bass boat. I said, sure you can, but you're not. You're fishing. We need each other. We need to be together in corporate worship, binding our hearts together, binding our voices together as we sing praises to God, as we say the prayers of the people, as we open our hearts to the Word of God. We need one another and we need corporate worship. Now, our corporate worship will be far greater if we are worshiping individually as well. Something very powerful. When we come together, I've talked about Gloria once several years ago. When I was, when we found our the church home where God changed my family forever, Spring Lake Baptist Church, Paris, Texas, we had a little person. Her name was Gloria. She stood this tall. She was married to a man who was towered over her by this tall. And Gloria would sing specials and accompany herself on an accordion. I was 14 years old. That was just weird. Accordion belonged on Ed Sullivan, not in worship. And the first time I heard her, it hurt. I think she may have gotten three notes right. And when you're 14 years old, you are not the kindest person on earth. And I was thinking, this is a horrible mistake. This is terrible. Why are they letting her do this? About the third time she got to do it, I got it. And I wept. Because of my judgmental attitude, the hardness of my heart, Gloria got up to sing. And I watched her. That little lady playing accordion, when she stretched it out, would have been as tall as she was. Every ounce of her heart, her spirit, her soul, was pouring out words to Jesus. I got to where I loved hearing Gloria sing. Now, she's still hitting all the wrong notes. She didn't automatically become better a musician. But I understand, and I'm not trying to be funny here, I understood the idea of make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Because folks, I've heard people hit every note pitch perfect. I have watched in churches performances that could have been done on any major stage in the world. And a lot of times, that's exactly what it was, a performance. When we gather together, God wanted you to hear that last point. When we gather together, God takes all of the feebleness that we bring. God brings to our hearts with all of our imperfections, all of the times Danny's tongue gets stumbly and two vocabulary word comes like an 18, you know, a medical term I'm trying to make my way through. When we do all of the little stumbles, there's a blurb in whatever happened just a second ago with the sound system. All of that stuff. Well, you know what's amazing? God gathers us all together. And if our hearts are where they are supposed to be, worship takes place. A worship that is real, a worship that is vital, a worship that opens our hearts. It does not have to be picture perfect. Folks, if it did, you know this already. I've been with you nearly 10 years now. You found this out about me within at least 2 or 3 weeks. I'm human. And I mess up. And I don't always do things beautifully. But it's not about me, isn't it? It's not about you. It's about our hearts saying, Lord, let us worship you. And that's what happens when God is moving. Because we are so overwhelmed by His presence, His grace, His mercy, there's nothing we can do but worship. It pours out of us because God is with us. And our worship can be alive, it can be full of praise, and it can be life-changing. For I will contend till the day the Lord brings me home. If you leave a service like this, the same person you were when you came in, you did not worship. You cannot meet the Holy One of Israel and not be changed. So we worship. And we sing praises. And that theme is running all the way through here. Their breaking of bread together may have also involved not only eating the meal, but the Lord's Supper. They are with glad and sincere hearts. They are praising God daily. But there's one other thing he points out to us. When God moves upon his people, we will see the characteristic of joyful growth. Joyful growth. And real growth. Note the joyful expression of what these newborn followers of Christ held together. When you read this passage, if you don't see the joy of it, there's something wrong. Like the Grinch, your heart needs to be made larger. This passage is just full of joy. When they came together, it was with glad and sincere hearts to eat together. Folks, I'm willing to bet that every person in this room has been to at least one church fellowship or home invite to come over and have food, and you looked at the table and you thought, oh, I shouldn't have come. I went over to China with the intent purpose of eating everything that was put before me. I was not going to be that American. And I almost made it. But fortunately, the thing that I hesitated on was at the far end of the table, and nobody noticed that I didn't get any. It was boiled fish. I ate jellyfish. I ate weird little fish. I ate all sorts of stuff that I did not ask, what is this? But what's amazing with these people, whatever. Now, we do know this. The tables were kosher. We're sure about that. But they came together and they ate with glad hearts. And I don't think this was a situation where they've come together to a quote-unquote church function and they're talking about everything but Jesus. Remember, I asked if I could meddle. I'm going to meddle again. I'm not going to ask this time. Have you ever noticed how believers can get together and we're almost reluctant to talk about Jesus? We'll talk about everything. We'll even talk about church in such a way that we don't have to talk about Jesus. Not these people. They were loving on Christ. They were loving each other. And they were worshiping. And they were praising. And they were full of joy. And it, we're told they won the favor of Jerusalem. Now that will change also. We know this because it's not too terribly down the line they start facing persecution. But at that moment in time, the world looked on and saw a people living out of joy, living out of peace. And what does Luke say? And the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. There is an appealing draw to our faith when people see us living the abundant life promised by the Lord. Now, Jesus warns his disciples. It's not a good thing when everybody says only good things about you. He warned his disciples, you're going to have persecution. They have persecuted me, they will persecute you. But in the worst, deepest, darkest moments of persecution, you know what the church found then and can continue to find today? There will always be those out there in the world who are hungry for the good news of Jesus Christ that are drawn to those whose lights are shining. Even when the world is pushing and telling us, sit down and shut up, those with whom God is working, His Spirit has been moving, He's convicting them, they are looking for something real. I don't remember any of the lyrics, but years ago, scrolling through TV, scrolling past MTV, I heard a group. Some of you will know the song. I know this. But I saw a group, a secular group, singing a song, Give Us Something to Believe In. I'm watching some folks, yeah, I know that song. So they can tell me who sang it and what the song's about. But Give Us Something to Believe In. And the world is hungry. And they're waiting to see. Do you know one of the reasons why people pull away from organized religion? Because organized religion and an institution does not change the heart of people. The move of God, the body of Christ, the organism of this body, loving Jesus and living for Jesus, calls people to hope and life and reality. J.P. Struthers was a Presbyterian minister in Greenock, Scotland in the 19th century. And it's a little bit dated terms, but I love it. I particularly love it because Presbyterians of that day and age, and even Presbyterians of this day and age, are not always seen as very warm people. Listen what he said. Struthers said that from time to time, it would help the church more than anything else if Christians ever and again would do a bonny thing. A lovely, a warm, a drawing thing. That's what we need. There are two words for good that are used in the New Testament. One of them, agathos, means, just simply means good. But kalos is another word for good, and it means something that is good, that has something appealing about it. And there are good people out there in the world. I mean, they do good things, but there's something of a harshness about them. They're not quite approachable. They're focused on doing the good thing. But then there are people out there who are good, and it warms the heart to be around them. Those are the people you hate to say goodbye to. You don't want to walk away. I once read a prayer of a daughter. Mommy is putting her to bed. And the little girl prays, God, please make all the bad people good and make all the good people nice. Folks, when God is moving in us and we love Him and it's pouring out of us, it's amazing how much power that has to bring people. We can see growth when others see our joyful lives in Christ. You know, listening to some of my classic radio stations, and the other day, driving down the road, heard the Doobie Brothers. Not the best people to look for wisdom, but there's a line in one of their songs, Taking It to the Streets. That's a pretty good line. You telling me all the things you're going to do for me. Well, I'm not blind, and I don't think I like what I see. So, folks, when we're telling people about Jesus, you know what they're looking? Do you believe that? Is He making a difference in your life today? Let's pray to God. Lord, help us to be the people among whom You are moving. Help us to be a people that are welcoming Your hand upon us. Show us Your hand in power. Help us to have compassion, oh God. Help us to be a people of worship. And help us to live as a people of joy. Because the world out there is waiting for a clear witness. Pray with me. Father God, move upon us in a mighty fashion today. Help us to set aside any excuses, any rationalizations, and help us acknowledge we are not where we need to be. In this land, the body of Christ desperately needs an awakening. God, begin it in my heart right here, right now. Begin it in us. And let us be known as a church where You are moving and touching and changing lives. Through Christ, amen.